As always, thankful for your presence this morning. Let's take our Bible and turn to Psalm 148. I want to bring a couple more thoughts on a way that you can read a portion of the Scripture and have your hearts tuned to sing His praise. Psalm 148 is one of a few of the Psalms at the end of the Psaltery that begins with the word Hallelujah. It's translated in our King James Bible as Praise Ye the Lord. The idea is that all that's contained in these Psalms will be that which will facilitate our worship and wonder of the God who is presenting Himself in our Bible. The 148th Psalm is where I spent some time last week, and I just want to bring to a close some additional thoughts. What we have is two major divisions in that 148th Psalm, and that is in verse 1 and also in verse 7. Praise ye the Lord, or Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. And then in verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. Now, when you begin to look at those two major categories, two major headings, and you observe what the Lord describes as being that which will elicit praise to Him, you notice that many of these things are inanimate, or they're not rational creatures. The sea monster, for example, in verse 7, is really not a what we would call a rational creature, certainly not in the order of man or angels. But nonetheless, the Lord says that they're there in order that He might be praised. So I see both the inanimate things that He mentions as well as the animate things as being designed by Him for people like you and me to consider them, and as a result of considering them, praise Him for creating them. So the worship is directed to Him because of what He has done in those two regions, in the heavens as well as in the earth. And when we look at this subject a little more closely, we find some things that are quite interesting, to me at least. For example, in verse 4, praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, ye waters that be above the heavens. Now, we look at our Bible and we will, I think, pretty easily come to the conclusion that what we consider as heaven is just one aspect of what heaven is. When the Lord created this world, He created it where it's enveloped by what He calls, in our King James Bible, the firmament. So you might look at the fowls of the air and they fly in the heavens. But that's not heaven. It's one of the descriptions of an aspect of that which is above us. Heaven comes from the word to heave. You heave something up. Heavens include that which is above us, all of it. And the heavens include the waters that are above the heaven or in the heavens. In the creation or restoration work in the book of Genesis, these waters are mentioned. You're welcome to turn with me to the first chapter of our Bible, Genesis 1 and verses 6 through 8. And God said, as part of His restoration work of the earth, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. So we have this division that God has ordained, including waters in the heaven. And here we're reading in Psalm 148 that was by design to ultimately have men consider the contents and the placement of the waters that are in the heavens, and it result in praise to Him. The sum total of worship is really this. Paul articulates it very clearly. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. In other words, worship is really just a circular activity on the part of God where He will create things in order for us to recognize His creation and then adore Him and worship Him for what He has done. And the waters above the heavens are no exception. Listen to what Spurgeon had to say about this section of Psalm 148, this phrase in particular. The phrase is, "Ye waters that be above the heavens." He said this, as only he could say it, "Let the clouds roll up volumes of adoration. Let the sea above roar, and the fullness thereof, at the presence of Jehovah, the God of Israel." There is something of mystery, he goes on to say, about these supposed reservoirs of water. "But let them be what they may, and as they may, they shall give glory to the Lord our God. Let the most unknown and perplexing phenomena take up their parts in universal praise." Gill had this to say about how the Targum translates this phrase. He reads it like this: "Ye waters that by the word of the Lord hang above the heavens." And so when we think of the waters being above the heavens and hanging there, think of a cloud. What holds the cloud where it is? And what is in the cloud that would be something that would be so stupendous as for us to recognize that God who made it is not only able to suspend it in midair, but He is able to let it release itself when He deems fit. How much water does a cloud contain? A fair weather cloud, called a cumulus cloud, if it is large, may contain up to 1,000,000 droplets of water. A large thunderstorm cloud may contain up to 2.3 billion pounds of water, enough to fill 275 million gallon jugs. Now, this is just what we have learned by observation as man. And consider that it's floating above our heads. Why doesn't it just break loose at any time and bring deluges like we've witnessed with this hurricane recently all the time? The possibility exists, but it doesn't because God has not ordained it that way. In some way, He has ordained these waters above the heavens so that we might consider how magnificent they are and their placement and how that they come and that they go, and we would adore Him. That's their very purpose for the clouds that we walk up under every day and think so little of. And yet the Lord would have us at the appropriate time to remember that He put them there. Well, what we find out then is that Psalm 148 includes much of things that we would call acts of nature, which really are not acts of nature. They're acts of God. Hail, frost, stormy wind. Stormy wind fulfills His purpose. I don't understand His purpose. I cannot tell you why He permitted the hurricane path to really go by us, though the weather forecast indicated that it was going to go right over us, and to go and create a cataclysmic event that has not been seen in the region of Appalachia for hundreds, if not thousands of years. Why did He do it? But He did it. The stormy wind has fulfilled a purpose that is a mystery to us. And it is to be the source of our humble adoration of Him who's in control of all things. That's why we have these things. Now this morning, for the balance of our time, what I would like to do is to come back to the third person of the Trinity. When we looked at the subject of worship, we noted that the Lord gets specific enough in our Bible so that we are informed about not only who to worship, but why we have grounds for worship. So we have the Father specifically mentioned as to be worshiped. And we understand who He is. That's the grounds for worship of Him. What He has done, what He is doing, grounds for worship of Him. The Son, likewise, who He is, what He has done, what He is doing. The Spirit is no less equal in the Godhead. That's why it's referred to in Christian terms as the Trinity, the triunity. There is no difference in their essence. They are one in essence. But an objective reader of our Bible will recognize that we do not have an explicit command in our Bible to praise or to worship the Spirit. We do not. However, if you take it where our Lord said the first and great commandment is that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Rather, He says this to Satan in the wilderness. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. We understand that if the worship is to be directed toward God, it must include all three persons of the Trinity. So though there's not the explicit statement that we are to worship the Spirit, yet I think it is implied that we worship Him the more that we know who He is, what He has done, what He is doing. And so I don't think we're at all off base. If we ever were to resurrect, as I did as a child, I used to sit and listen intently as a little boy could, every Sunday when we gathered together as the Lord's people, what would happen is we would sing the doxology. And that doxology, as you know, of those of you who know it, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All three members of the Trinity. And I do not believe that the songwriter was unbiblical in that approach. It's just that we are not given anything to explicitly tell us that we are to worship the Spirit. It is implied and it is understood that He is worthy of our worship. Why is He worthy of our worship? Well, I think one of the things is that He is intimately involved in communicating truth to men. I would make the argument that were it not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, none of us could properly worship God. None of us. He is so integral to communicating truth to us, and truth is such an integral part of true worship that you take away a knowledge of truth, you don't have a basis for true worship. And He is the agent of the Godhead that is most clearly articulated as being the one who will bring truth to bear upon the minds and hearts of people. So, for example, if you'll turn to John chapter 4 and verse 23, a familiar verse on any thorough subject study of the subject of worship, the Lord Jesus, as He talks with this woman at the well, He reminds her as she brings up place that the Lord is going to change things soon so that place is not as important as the attitude of worship. And what He says here in John chapter 4 verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So true worshipers will have these two components. Without both of them, you must have both of them for true worship to occur. They must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I'm taking the latter first, truth. In order for us to worship as we should, based on truth, we must know truth. This is where the Spirit of God is involved. Truth must be revealed to men. The Spirit is the agent that is taking truth and reveals it to men. So we cannot worship without truth. We cannot worship without the ministry of the Spirit to reveal truth to us. He is known in our Bible, and I say He. The Spirit of God is not an influence. He influences. He is a person. He has personality. And you could go through Scripture and we could be taught that that's true. He is not one who just simply makes us feel good. He is called by the Lord Jesus as the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. And so if you'll turn to John 14, we'll see a passage in that chapter, a passage in John 15, and a passage in John 16, where the Lord Jesus speaks of Him, that is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth. Again, it's all tied into worship. You cannot worship without truth, and you cannot know truth apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here, the Lord Jesus links the Spirit of God with truth so that there's this irrevocable link between truth and the Spirit. In John 14 and verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but you know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and He shall be in you. That's the first instance I would point out of the Lord Jesus referring to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Then in John 15 and verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, John 15, 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me. And then in John 16, our Lord still continuing to talk about the new age of the Spirit's ministry. He had not yet come into the world as He was about to come into the world. He's always been in the world, but not like He is in New Testament times. And the Lord Jesus is repeatedly going to tell His people, when you come into contact with Him and when He dwells within you, truth will be paramount to Him. In John 16 and verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak out from Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Now, as an aside, theologians would argue, and I would agree with them, that this was a promise made to those apostles that were there that would be the writers of the New Testament. They were preserved from error by the fact that the Lord Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, He would guide them into all truth. And so the New Testament writers were protected from error because the Spirit would uniquely give them insight into truth so that what they pen and is recorded in the New Testament is reliable. We don't have to look for things that are false. But the reason that they have this protection is because the Spirit is going to do His work, and the Lord Jesus again names Him as the Spirit of truth. Again, the point is this. There is no real worship apart from truth. And there is no knowledge of truth, nor understanding of truth, apart from the Spirit Himself. He is the one who brings truth to bear to our feeble hearts and feeble minds. We are dependent upon Him for that. And for that reason, we worship Him for being that agent. Amen. His ministry as being integral to the communication of truth to men actually predates the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 through 21, Peter is in the midst of it describing to his readers that he's been a privileged man. One of his privileges was to be on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord, where he saw His glory. And that was an experience that he and James and John had. But not everyone has that experience. And so he reminds them, we have a more sure word, and that word is prophecy. So how did Peter come to the conclusion that what has been communicated in the past, in the Old Testament, by prophecy, was a more sure word? He goes on to explain it. That the reason why it would be considered trustworthy, reliable, a more sure word than experience, was because the Spirit was engaged in communicating truth to men through those prophets. And so we continue to read in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And that trips us up sometimes. We're always talking about, well, you interpret Scripture this way, you interpret Scripture that way. That word interpretation really carries with it the idea is that what these men proclaimed did not originate with them. It originated with God. It's not a matter of, does it say this, does it say that? It is, where did it come from? It's not of any self-devised plan to communicate what a person might think God would say. It's not that. The origin is God Himself. He goes further to explain it in verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This does not mean simply that they were told to go to the gate and proclaim, and that was the movement of their locality. Rather, it is everything that they communicated to men as a result of the Spirit of God impressing upon them the very words of God, the truth of God, that He would have man to know at that time. The Spirit is the integral person of the Godhead for us to know truth as the Bible explains it. And we should also consider that when we think of these prophets that Peter alludes to or refers to, he is not restricting himself to what we have now classified in our Bible as the major prophets and the minor prophets. That's not all the prophets that there were. They were prophets. Moses was a prophet. As a matter of fact, when Moses is described in the book of Acts that Moses is pointing men to the Savior, one of the things that he does is he reminds the people that Moses told the people to look for a greater prophet than himself. He understood. At times he was being used as a prophet of God, communicating God's truth. So Moses, when he was doing that, he was being used by the Spirit to communicate truth. And I would also argue that the prophetic ministry of Moses would include his penmanship of the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch is that which the Spirit of God impressed upon Moses to write, because truth would need to be communicated to man. The Spirit of God is going to be and has been active in the Old Testament. And then, of course, just to give you one other example, that when you speak of the prophets, Peter was not restricting himself to the major and the minor prophets in our King James Version. All the prophets, Moses included, David was included. David was a prophet. He said so. If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. These be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word was in my tongue. So David is included in this broad statement that Peter makes in 2 Peter, that the prophets of old communicated God's truth to men by the Spirit. The Spirit is integral to truth being communicated to men. Of course, this is all the more pronounced when the Lord Jesus gives more detail about the Spirit's ministry that is soon to come before He goes back to the right hand of the Father. I'm back in the Gospel of John now, and I'm back in chapter 16. John 16 and verse 12. The Lord Jesus says to these dear apostles and disciples of His, "I have yet many things to say unto you. You cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." Again, you see the association, I'm sure that you do, between the Spirit and truth. And again, I take us back to our Lord's statement about worship. They that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and truth. And now I cannot divorce in my mind the ascertaining of truth, the coming into contact with truth, from the Spirit of God. He shall tell you, He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of Himself. Whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me. He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I that He shall take up Mine and shall show it unto you. In other words, we would never know what we know today as believers apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we would never be equipped to properly worship without His work. Then, of course, the Apostle Paul asserts for all of the Old Testament Scripture that it is God-breathed. All Scripture. And he's referring to the Old Testament writings, is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. And I believe that's a reference to the Spirit's ministry. So, the latter, I've taken the Lord Jesus to that dear woman at the well that day where her world was turned upside down for the better. She comes into contact with living water. And He straightens out her theology. And in the realm of worship, He teaches her that it's not place, it's something else. Worshiping the Father in truth, but He also says in spirit. So I come back to the first. I've gone reverse order with you. I'm going back to the Spirit. Does this mean that He's saying that they that worship God must worship Him through the Holy Spirit? No, I think what He's saying here is that the spirit of the man must be engaged in worship. It's not just truth, but the spirit of the man. We all, sometimes we're more sluggish than other times, but we're all animated people. Because God has given us a spirit. Part of the death process will be when the spirit that He has given us, that animates us, goes back to the Father. But while we're living and breathing, we have a spirit. That spirit animates us. And worship involves not just a knowledge of truth, but something about our whole inner man is engaged in worship. And that's part of what the Lord says He, the Father, desires. It's more than just reciting the Lord's Prayer. It's more than just reciting a litany that your denomination tells you you should say today. It is a genuine movement of the heart and mind of a man thinking heavenly thoughts and being have his thoughts go upward based on the truth of the Word of God. And that is what the Lord desires when He looks for people to worship the Father. So we have then the Spirit directly engaged in the communication of truth. We've got that out of the way. Is He engaged in animating our spirit so that worship, true worship, can occur? And the answer is yes. I never would have asked the question if the answer was no. The answer is yes. Listen to a statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And as you read this, what you're going to find is you're going to find the Trinity represented in this text, but you have to read it closely to understand that the Trinity is represented. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, I can pretty easily point out the two members of the Trinity. The love of God, generally speaking, in the New Testament, when we have God mentioned as a word, in some instances, it's referring to the entire Trinity, but typically it represents God the Father. And of course, Christ is mentioned here, so if you might want to read it this way, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God the Father, and into the patient waiting for Christ, the Son. But who is the first that's mentioned? The Lord. I would argue that it is the Lord, the Spirit. And what is He doing here? He is directing the heart, you see, which is part of worship, where the heart is engaged. He is doing that work. This would be my first proof text for the Spirit being engaged in enabling us to worship, not just by communicating truth to us, but so moving our spirits so that we can properly worship Him. Of course, this work of the Spirit to direct the hearts toward the Lord implies that He will give understanding of those things that would incite the heart toward Him. If I don't understand something, I'm not going to get enthused about it. I mean, more than likely, if I don't understand something, I'm moving on. I'm not spending time on it. But in order for me to properly worship, I have to understand. In order for my heart to be engaged, I have to understand truth. And this is where the Spirit is involved again. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now, I've heard many people quote that over the years and stop. It's as if it is things like that are unknowable. But you have to read verse 11, or verse 10 rather, don't you? But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God. Do you see it? And in order for us to understand so that our spirits would be moved to properly worship, the Spirit is engaged. He is engaged. He must be engaged, or we would never understand the truth that's right in front of us, nor would our hearts ever be stirred to worship the God of heaven. Praise the Lord for the Spirit. Without Him, we would not be able to do one of the very first things that God devolves upon man to do. Worship me. And you can't do it without the ministry of the Spirit. I'll close with this. As the Spirit is integral to our ability to worship the Lord, to fulfill our duty to worship the Lord, we learn that the Spirit will be involved in empowering God's people, emboldening them, encouraging them, and at the same time, He is gentle and sensitive. If our hearts are not engaged in worship as they should be, something's amiss. Something is not right. And then when we begin to look at the role of the Spirit in His facilitating the worship of God, and the fact that He is gentle and sensitive, we find out that He can be quenched. Sin will quench worship. Preoccupation with the world and with our duties will put out the fire of worship in our hearts. That's why I think it's so important every time we meet, breathe a prayer. It doesn't have to be lengthy. Lord, tune my heart to sing Thy praise. Tune my heart to worship You. If there are hindrances within my life, Lord, reveal them to me so that they might be confessed and that I might enjoy the blessings of worship and fulfill my obligation to worship. Whatever form it takes. And please, please, if you learn anything in this study of worship, do not think that worship is singing alone. You being here and patiently listening to the truth of God is worship. You are giving back to Him something that He has given to you. He has given you time. He has given you faculty of reason. And what you're doing is you're submitting to Him and giving back to Him those very things that He gave to you. The Spirit can be quenched. The fires of hell will never be quenched. Faith will quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Our sin will quench a worshipful spirit. And then He also says about the Spirit, not only is He not to be quenched, but He's not to be grieved. He is sensitive. Sin, too, will grieve Him. What was it that the hymn writer wrote? What is the sin that drove thee from my breast? The Spirit of God, then, to be praised and to be worshipped. Though not explicitly we're told to do it, but with the knowledge of the Scripture. Lord, I wouldn't know truth were it not for the ministry of the Spirit. Lord, I wouldn't understand truth were it not for the ministry of the Spirit.